Amen. Thank you, Sid. Thank you, church, for your continued prayers and text and asking. We're still struggling in the household a bit with whatever this respiratory infection or something is. So the Lord will give me strength this morning to persevere through. And I'll just mute my mic if I have to cough. But bear with me. My prayer is that I won't be a distraction or a hindrance from God's Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few pages after Romans. We're going to be continuing our series through Paul's second, but I guess really fourth letter to the church in Corinth. And as you're turning there, you could turn your prayer list over, and I gave you freedom with your notes this morning. I didn't want to bog you down with a strict outline. Just kidding, I might have forgotten to do that ahead of time. But take the freedom this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like to begin by reading the text first. This is what Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of a letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Church, let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that for those of us who are in Christ, the veil has been removed, that we have total access to the Father through the sacrifice and the redemptive work of the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will be with us this morning in a special way. Lord, that we can allow the Spirit to move our hearts towards conviction, towards joy, towards refreshment in your Word. Lord, I pray that we can see the power of the gospel, that we can be encouraged that as believers we are partakers of the new covenant in Christ, that we can have forgiveness of our sins, have a restored reconciliation, redemptive relationship with our Creator, and that we are adopted as sons and daughters into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So, Lord, may it be our joy this morning to receive your word, as we continue to worship you this morning. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. From these verses this morning, Paul's going to be focusing a lot of his time and attention on the new covenant. And if you are here this morning, and if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have received the Holy Spirit and He dwells in your heart, if you have been born again, as Jesus would say in John chapter 3, the truth is you are a partaker in the new covenant of Christ. Now, this new covenant was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, even while the Old Covenant was still in effect and being faded away in glory. The new covenant is established by Christ's blood, which was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, during the Last Supper, Jesus, the night before He's crucified, He says this. He says, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, Jesus said, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" The author of Hebrews would put it this way in Hebrews chapter 9. "Therefore, Jesus, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Now, this morning's text is very meaty. There's a lot here. I could probably spend a month going through these paragraph by paragraph, but we're going to go on for the sake of the gospel. There's more scripture than just 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll allow further discussion on Wednesday evening and break things down further then. But in these texts and verses this morning, Paul's going to be contrasting and comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. He's going to be showing how the new covenant is superior to the old. It's superior, and we have promises in Christ in the new covenant. So again, if you'd like to take notes, there'll be three main bullet points for us this morning. The first is this: the new covenant produces transformed hearts. The new covenant produces transformed hearts. And we'll use the first six verses here. Before God called me into pastoral ministry here as the lead pastor, I served as the youth minister for many years, and I was involved in camp ministry. And over my long, about 7 to 10 years as a youth minister, I had to fill out countless letters of recommendations for the students. Some youth students would apply for whether it was a job or for college, or they wanted to be a part of the honor society in classes. Right? They were required to fill out and have people fill out these different, what's called a letter of recommendation or a reference letter, that would basically say, hey, this person is truly who they say they are. Right? As someone who writes a letter of recommendation, I am going to recommend them for this position. Now, in some of these letters, I had no problem being very honest because it was easy. Others, I had to sort of look for maybe one quality and focus on that one a little bit and be honest and say, hey, this person struggles with this in their life. Right? But really, these letter of recommendations were based on the person writing that letter. Hey, I affirm that they are a hard worker, that they are who they say they are, that you should let them into this school, into this job. Now, throughout the New Testament, we will see there are various letters of recommendations that are used. Paul writes one, and we see this in the letter of Philemon. So in the first six verses here, Paul's not attacking letters of recommendation, right? They are important. They were used. But what he's questioning is the need for a letter of recommendation after he planted the church in Corinth. And he already spent a year and a half living amongst the people, laboring for the sake of the gospel with the people. Now, what's believed is these false teachers, as we see all throughout this letter, as Paul calls them, these super apostles, it's believed that they came in with their letters of recommendations and said, hey, Corinthians, here's our letter of recommendation. Look at us. What we say is the truth. Here's our proof of it. And then they would say, well, where's Paul's letter of recommendation? Right? He seems to be missing one. Where's his? Believe us, here's our letter. Where's Paul's? Again, yet another attack on Paul's apostolic authority. Remember, he's not there right now. Paul reveals that all the Corinthians have to do, if they really want a letter of recommendation, he says, all you have to do is look at your own lives as the evidence of his validity. Right? He says, look at the churches I planted all around the region. Look at the church planted in Corinth. Look at your heart. Look at your lives, how they were radically transformed by the power of the gospel. How does the Corinthian church know that Paul's ministry is legit? That he's a true apostle, that they should believe him? Paul's saying it's not based on letters of recommendations written by human authorities with physical pens and ink, which can be forged, which can be made up. But rather, he says, look inwardly at the transformation that's happened in your heart. The Corinthians, the believers themselves, by looking inward, they are a visible and a public evidence of Paul's apostolic calling and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's seen by all. Why? Because the gospel transforms us inside and outward. Right? Everything that happens inwardly should flood out in the way we love and treat and talk and our love for Christ and our love for one another. It's believed these false teachers would come in to a new city and they would have one letter and they would say, hey, I know we just got here, but do you mind writing us a letter of recommendation first? So they would receive a new letter of recommendation, then they would do their thing and eventually be exposed as false, and they would flee, but they would have yet another letter of recommendation. It was very shady, right? It wasn't necessarily a forgery, but rather they would manipulate and they would trick people, right? Give me the letter of recommendation now, before they were found out as fraud. That's the context of what Paul's writing, and that's what he's up against. In verse 3, he says this, and you show that you are a letter, not from man, from Christ, delivered by us, Paul, his team, the gospel laborers, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Corinthians themselves are the letter of recommendation that were delivered by Paul and ultimately written by Christ himself. In the sense here, Christ has done the work. Christ has ministered through Paul to the people in Corinth. And their letter's not written with ink, which I already said, it's not something physical that they can hold in their hand, but rather something spiritual, inwardly, that's written, again, not ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. It wasn't written on tablets of stone, again, externally, but rather on the human heart internally. And here in that verse, verse 3, we get the first comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. The quote-unquote tablets of stone in verse 3, it refers to, throughout the Old Testament, as the description of the law, the Ten Commandments that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai by God, carved into the stone. They were carved physically, able to be read and to be seen and to be held. But God, through the Spirit, has written his law on our hearts. If you want to turn there, you can. Jeremiah chapter 31. I alluded to the fact that even in the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets would prophesy the word of God that a new covenant would be coming. Right? Something better will be coming. And Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel are evidence of a promised better covenant that will be coming for the people. So in Jeremiah 31:31, I'll read a few verses here. The prophet prophesies saying this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here's the new covenant promised. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In Ezekiel 36, in his vision of the valley of the dry bones, he prophesied pretty much the same thing. He says, And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put where? Within you, declares the Lord. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, getting back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Corinthians, their authentic conversion, they've received the Holy Spirit, they have God's law written on their hearts, demonstrates the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ, but also it demonstrates Paul's work as being an authentic apostle, a minister of the new covenant. Paul continues in verses 4 and 5, and he gives credit to God. All right, let's be honest, we're selfish at heart. We like when people make us feel good, when they say, wow, you're such a good person, well, good for you, you're so, bless your heart, you're so sweet, right? That makes us feel good. We sometimes fall victim to pride. But Paul, in verse 4 to 5 here, he's going to give credit to God. Paul is confident, but not in his own power, not in his own authority, but rather in Christ's. It's not in his own sufficiency, but in God's. The fact is that God alone makes Paul's ministry effective. God alone has called Paul to be an apostle, to preach the gospel, to be a minister of the new covenant. And in verse 6, towards the end of that verse, yet another comparison between the old and new. Paul's going to say some shocking words here for maybe the Jews who might be hearing or reading this. He says in verse 6, For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, based on the context of these verses, there are a lot of scholars who speculate, and they believe that a lot of these false teachers, these super apostles that were coming in, they might have been Judaizers, they might have had a Jewish background, and try to infiltrate the Corinthian church. They would be these people that say, yeah, the gospel's good, absolutely, but you need more than that. Right, first convert to Jew, to be a Jew, get circumcised, keep the law of Moses, follow all the commands, and then go to Christ. Right, they're adding to the gospel. And there's some speculation here because Paul's comparing the old covenant with the new. He's going to be talking a lot about Moses comparing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is some speculation. I think there's some truth to this as he compares old covenant with new covenant. In the Old Covenant, according to verse 6, and what Paul says, under the Old Covenant, it says the letter kills. The letter kills. In verse 7, he's going to further call the Old Covenant the ministry of death. Those are some harsh words. Under the Old Covenant, here's the truth. The law, right? The law, the commandments did not give salvation, but rather they brought condemnation with them. And Paul breaks that down further in Romans chapter 7, that with the law came knowledge of sin. Right? Here's God's standard. Oopsie, I don't meet it. Sin. It brought knowledge of sin. In a sense, it acts as a mirror. We look at the law, it shows our inability to meet God's holy and moral standard of righteousness. It brought knowledge of God's morality and his righteousness and the requirements. But the problem was it couldn't enable, the law could not make a person fulfill the demands. And those who transgressed against the law were subject rightfully to God's judgment, to death. One pastor said, the problem wasn't the law, the problem is us. We can't keep it. But then the good news Paul tells us in the new covenant, in verse 6, the Spirit gives life. Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 to 10 tells us that the power of the Holy Spirit replaces our inability to keep the law. And as a result, the just requirement of the law are fully satisfied with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That the Spirit makes us adequate to meet any requirements. That our sins are forgiven and remembered no more. And God's law is written on the heart of His people. If you could turn there, let's just go there. Romans chapter 8. Turn a few pages back. Romans chapter 8. Again, because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling of our hearts, here's the good news. We have life. Right? Just hear that. There is life through the Holy Spirit's working in our heart. And not only do we have life, but the promise is our heart has been radically transformed. Something the old covenant could not do. The old covenant through the law could not transform hearts. And as a result, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, here's the good news. If you don't have this verse underlined, underline it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Church, believer, under the new covenant in Christ, our hearts have been radically transformed. The fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, has been fulfilled through Christ's death on the cross. Yet apart from Christ, we're dead. The Bible says we're guilty according to God's moral standard of being perfect, His moral law, deserving of death. But by the precious blood of Christ, which was shed on the cross, by faith, we are now all partakers in the new covenant of Christ. We've received life by the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of our sins, and we have been imputed, covered. We put on the robe of righteousness and the imputed righteousness of Christ, satisfying and fulfilling the requirements of the law. So the first thing that Paul's getting at here, he's saying, I'm a minister of the new covenant. Take a look at your heart. Right? The new covenant produces or radically transforms hearts. The second thing we'll see in verses 7 to 11 is that the new covenant reveals greater glory. Now, when you're reading the Bible, there's a good exercise to do. If you're reading a few verses and you see the same word repeated over and 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 over, that's 10 times, it means something. It's important. From verses 7 to 11 here, the word glory appears 10 times. And here, Paul's going to be comparing the ministry of Moses, right, Old Covenant, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, New Covenant. He's going to make the point here that the Old Covenant, it did come with glory, but ultimately that glory is fading, was fading. Yet the New Covenant possesses a greater and a lasting, eternal, unfading glory. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death, again, harsh words, carved in letters on stone, right? If that came with such glory that the Israelites could not even gaze at Moses' face because of the glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Like I mentioned earlier, Paul's referring to the Old Covenant as the ministry of death. Now, this would be shocking for the Jews to read and to hear. Jews who lived during this time, they referred to the law, they referred to the Torah as the Torah of life. The Torah of life. Yet Paul's calling it what? Death? If you remember Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees in John chapter 5, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, you are searching the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. He says, yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. What Jesus is saying there is there's not life in the Torah. There's life in me. And the Pharisees are looking in the wrong place. Unlike the Spirit in the New Covenant, the law, the ministry of Moses in the Old Covenant, could not save. Rather, it pointed to the fact, the truth, that we're all sinners. That we are all guilty of breaking God's moral law. That the Israelites, they are covenant breakers. That they need to approach God with grace and repentance and ask for forgiveness and go before with the priest mediating. Yet Paul argues that the Old Covenant, it came with a glory. But that glory was fading. And he's going to be using, in these verses and even in the next verses, Exodus 34, the story of Moses, where Moses' face, when he came down from the mountain, came down with conversing with God, his face was shining, reflecting the Shekinah glory of God, that all who saw his face in Exodus 34, they were afraid. He covered it. And however glorious that old covenant is, the point is it wasn't permanent. It was temporary. It can, or I should say, it came to an end with the death of Christ on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author writes this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And then jumping down, he says, "And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Again, if the old covenant was temporary, if the old covenant's a ministry of death, yet Paul says it was still glorious. How much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit that's not fading away? Verse 9. "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." I heard a pastor put it this way. The glory of the old covenant is merely a flickering lamp when the floodlight of God's redemptive plan are turned on through the cross and the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. Maybe that was a little over your head. You look at the moon at night, a full moon. Wow, look how bright that moon is. Look at the glory of that moon. Right, it might be bright enough where you could read a book outside. Wow, this is pretty bright. Yet when the sun rises, what happens to the glory of the moon? It seemingly becomes gloryless, if that's a word. Right? Because why? The sun outshines it all the more. Right? In that same way, Paul's saying, looking at the new covenant, the old was glorious, but look at the glory of the new. It's almost as if the old had no glory at all compared to the new. The glory of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant, surpasses the glory of the law in the old. It's superior in every way. It's superior in effect. Paul says the old brings death, yet the new produces life, brings righteousness. It's superior in mediation, that the old was through stone tablets, through Moses from Sinai, yet the new is through the Holy Spirit, who writes the law on our hearts internally. It's superior in degree, meaning the old is fading, has faded, yet the new is surpassing. And it's also superior in duration. The old was temporary. The new is permanent. The new is eternal. We are in the new covenant eternally. It never fades. The truth is the law came and exposed our sin. The law came and brought condemnation. It cannot save us. Paul says it made it a ministry of death, of condemnation. Yet the gospel does what the law could never do. That gave us life through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, making the new covenant ministry of the Spirit and making it of righteousness. So believers, we can have a confidence knowing that through Christ, through our Savior, we belong to a covenant that will never come to an end. That there is life eternally in our Savior. So the first thing, the new covenant produces a transformed heart. The second is the new covenant reveals greater glory. And the third is this, third final point. The new covenant removes the veil. The new covenant removes the veil. In Exodus 34, again, Moses' face was shining after coming down from the mountain, talking with God. And Exodus 34 says, because the people were afraid, they couldn't look at it. Right? They were afraid of it. Moses would what? Veil his face. After each conversation with God, he would go before the people with a veiled face. In that sense, the veil became a barrier. The veil cut off the glory of God from the people. And in contrast to Moses, who veiled his face, look what Paul says in verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Unlike Moses, who wore a veil to conceal the temporary glory of the old covenant, Paul says, unlike him, we as ministers of the new boldly proclaim, unveiled, boldly proclaim the permanent glory of the new covenant. And he says that in Christ that veil is removed. Meaning, believer, there's no barriers. We can boldly come before God with hope through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our Mediator. The truth here, Paul says, is only Jesus removes the veil. Only Jesus brings salvation and freedom. Now, verse 14. Now, this is speaking of the Israelites. He says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, right, Paul's writing, to this day, looking back at Moses, to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. That veil is still there for them. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Why did they reject Paul? Remember the story as Paul's on his missionary journeys, he goes city to city, and then eventually the Jews cause an uproar and they kick him out. They try to kill him and stone him and they beat him. And they are following him as he's doing ministry. They're right behind him. And he keeps going and going and going. Hey, why are they so against this? Paul says their hearts are hardened. Same as going all the way back to the Israelites in Exodus 34. The Jews cannot see that the old covenant has come to an end. And that the new has already began. Has been inaugurated in Christ. In a sense, their minds are as dull as those in Moses' day. Again, just as Moses would remove the veil, right? He was veiled between the people, yet he'd go back up the mountain and he would remove the veil in the presence of God. As he conversed with God, the veil was removed. The truth is, all of us, not just the spiritual elite, not just the pastors, not just the missionaries, all of us in Christ who have turned to him remain unveiled before the Father. That veil is removed. As Christians, we acknowledge, we see our sinfulness. We see our need for a Savior. And through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we cry out with repentance. We put our faith in Jesus as our Messiah. And we find life in him. And as I was working through these verses, it's one of the main points I saw here as a takeaway is that we don't remove the veil. Right? As frustrating as I want people to just sort of get the gospel and come to Christ and I want to kind of like hit them over the head with the Bible, symbolically speaking, but maybe no, but as much as I want that, I, David, cannot transform hearts. I, David, cannot soften their heart. I cannot remove the veil that separates them from their Savior. But God does. Right? We do not bring life. We bring the truth of it, right? The gospel. But God does that. Ultimately, we don't save souls. God does. Yet with all that truth, it's not an excuse to just sit on our hands and say, well, if I can't really change them, I guess I'll do nothing. But rather, we are called and commissioned, like Paul, to boldly proclaim the hope and the truth of the gospel. The beauty of it is that Christ uses us as sinners, as people who are broken, yet we're redeemed by Christ. He uses us for His glory and the glory of the gospel. He works through us. And Paul will talk about that in chapter 4. He'll allude to that a little bit. Again, like Paul, we're called to go out and to proclaim the truth of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, has established a new covenant. There's forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration, adoption, and there's life through our Savior. Not through keeping the law, not through rules, but through our Lord. And I want to say this. In Romans chapter, I'm blanking now, Romans chapter 7 or 8. As Paul just says, the law, the letter brings death. He doesn't throw the law out. He calls the law good. He calls it righteous. He calls it pure, just. Why? Because that's the standard and the character of God. So believers, I'm not saying throw the law out. It doesn't matter. What I'm saying here, and we'll see in the few verses here, we have freedom from the law. But Paul's not going to say we don't use that as an excuse or a license to sin. And in verse 17, let's keep reading. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, all believers, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from who? From the Lord who is the Spirit. In these verses, we see three things as believers, as partakers of the new covenant. There's three things we get. The first, he says, is freedom. Christians, we have liberty. Now, I'm not saying that go out and just live like the prodigal son. Go out and just do whatever you want. Have fun. Go be reckless. But I think using Galatians chapter 3, using God's word to define what liberty means is important. In Galatians 3, Paul's going to say this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, as prisoners until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Through faith. Later in Galatians 5, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again under a yoke of slavery. Christians, we have freedom. We have liberty. Christ has set us free from the burden of the law. The requirement of the law has been satisfied through His death on the cross and through the Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts, Romans chapter 7. We get freedom. The second thing we see in these verses here is we get to approach God with an unveiled face. If you want to use some Old Testament language, we get to go in the Holy of Holies. We get to stand before God and not get smited in our sin. In Hebrews 4, it says, let us with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace, so that what? We may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Through Christ, He's brought reconciliation and redemption between us and our Creator. The third thing we see here is a transformation happens. We alluded to this already in the first point, but we're transformed inside out. The theological term, if you want a big theological term here, would be progressive sanctification. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." Believer, we are justified once before God when we come to faith. Yet we are progressively sanctified, and that's a lifelong process. Until we die and get to heaven and glorification happens, we should what? Become more and more like our teacher, Christ, like our Savior, growing in maturity, growing in our love for one another and our love for Him. I would even say this, growing in our theology, right? Growing in the relationship with our Savior. And the beauty of this, here it is, all this comes from not ourselves, not our own power, comes from the Spirit. We're given all of this. You talk about grace, here it is. All of this comes from our God. Just as I wrap up, a few just sort of questions to think about and ponder. Are you trusting in your own righteousness, in your own morality? Right? Maybe you look at yourself and you're like, man, I'm a pretty good person. Right? Compared to this person over here, I look pretty good. Right? I'm moral. I keep the Bible as best as I can. I keep the law. Or are you trusting in Christ's imputed righteousness? Acknowledging, yes, I'm a sinner. I can't keep the law. James says, if you fail in one aspect, guess what? You've broken the whole law. Are you trusting in yourself and your own works, and your own righteousness, or in Christ? Are you relying on your own good work or on Christ's good and finished work on the cross? Are you living condemned by the law, apart from the Savior? Or have you tasted and are partaking in the freedom that we have in Christ? Not the liberty to sin and to do whatever we want, but the freedom of the burden and the yoke of the law. Again, the new covenant in Christ produces transformed hearts. There should be a heart transformation that's taken place. The new covenant reveals a greater glory. It goes on forever. And the new covenant removes the veil. We have direct access through Jesus Christ, our mediator. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through people. We go through Christ, our Savior, to the Father, unveiled. My hope is this. Today, if you have not, turn your eyes fully towards Christ. As you behold His glory, may the Spirit continue to transform us from glory to glory. Church, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Your grace. We are so thankful that, Jesus, You did all the work, that You have established the new covenant through the shedding of Your blood, that in You there is forgiveness of our sins, that through You there is reconciliation with our Creator, that through You we may be righteous and holy. Lord, we thank You that in You there is life. And we confess and we acknowledge that we cannot and will never do this on our own, but this is the work of our God within us, the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. So, Lord, we thank You for this greater covenant that we get to partake in. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. Lord, I pray for all of us this morning that we can continue to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, that we may mature in our faith, that we may become more and more like You, Jesus. And Lord, we are so thankful for Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, that when people look at us and they see our heart transformation, they see the power of the gospel at work, that what has happened inwardly should be seen and visible to all. So Lord, I pray that You give us boldness to preach the gospel. Lord, give us the ability and the power to say no to sin. Lord, I pray that at times when we mess up, we remember that we are not condemned, but we are invited to run to You in repentance and to receive grace and mercy. for the forgiveness of our sins. So, Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for what you've done. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.